Well, good evening. Welcome to CenterPoint Midweek Refresh. Wonderful to see you all this week. Hope you're staying warm and dry. We are continuing our series through Philippians that Sean started us out with last week, with an introduction on the first two verses. And this week we'll tackle verses 3-8, but the title of this series is Standing Firm in Unity, the unique fellowship that God creates in the body of Christ is a beautiful thing. And we see in this passage that no man is an island in the church, but the church is a fellowship of thankful prayer and of confident assurance and of brotherly affection. So we'll look at those as our 3 points this evening. I'm sorry I don't have a handout for y'all. Sean had a very helpful one last week that made it very easy to follow along. Didn't think about that till I was on my way over tonight. But anyway, I'll try to have those 3 cogent points and help you out if you're taking notes. But let's look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 3-8. Before we read that, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you that it is not a creation of man. It is a creation of you. You birthed it. You brought it to life. And you have caught us up together in it, in a unique fellowship of like-minded people that have been brought from death to life, that have been brought out of darkness and put into your wonderful light, and who get to explore the riches of who you are and bearing one another's burdens in light of who you are. Pray that you would guide our thinking tonight as we meditate upon the first chapter of Philippians. We pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words, would help us to not only understand them intellectually, but would write them on our hearts in a way that changes our thinking and therefore our action and our affection for you and for one another. We ask all this in the name of Christ our Lord, and for his sake we pray. Amen. Okay, Philippians 1, verses 3-8. This is where Paul writes, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is God's word. Well, we do see here a unique fellowship that God creates and that God sustains. And he does so through the bonds of thankful prayer, through confident assurance, being sure of what God is doing among us, what he's begun and what he'll complete by his grace, and a brotherly affection for one another in the church. If we read Philippians, one thing that really jumps out at us is Paul's overflowing joy at being a Christian and being placed in the body of Christ. You can't get away from that contagious joy, that thankful joy that Paul has. He can't get over what God has done in his life, and he wants everyone he knows to remember it. There's a dear member of this church, he's a senior gentleman, that I frequently will talk to and speak with and ask him how he's doing, and his response is always the same. Grateful. I'm grateful. If he's recovering from COVID and not feeling like himself, how are you doing? I'm grateful. If he's recovering from tremendous grief at the loss of one of his loved ones, how are you doing? I'm grateful. If he's dealing with the ravages of advancing age and can't do the things that he used to be able to do, How are you doing? I'm grateful. He reminds me, and it's very convicting at times, that there is always something for which to be grateful in the Christian life. If we are saved by God's grace through faith, then no matter what struggles we're going through, no matter how difficult life gets, no matter what challenges, what grief, what unbelievable resistance we may be getting in our jobs or whatever, there's always quite a bit to be grateful for. And Paul shows us that gratitude here in the opening verses of Philippians. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. And when he says you, that's the plural you. So it's sort of the Southern English translation here. He would be saying, I thank my God whenever I remember y'all. Always in every prayer of mine for y'all, making my prayer for y'all with joy because of y'all's partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is exceedingly grateful for what the Lord has done, not only in his own life, but also in the Philippian church, which he is separated from by some 80 miles at this point. Paul's in a Roman prison, and the church is in Philippi. Nevertheless, he's heard about them from Epaphroditus, who's visited him, and he is ecstatic with joy and with gratitude for what he hears about what's going on in the church. He is thankful that they are advancing in their Christian walk. He's thankful for their unity in Christ. And notice that the things that he is thankful for are more spiritual in nature than physical. The things that he prays for predominantly are more spiritual in nature than physical. Not that Paul would rule out praying for physical needs. He would certainly do that. And all the apostles do that in their epistles. What does James tell us? If someone in the church is sick, he should call the elders to pray for him, and the Lord will provide the healing. So they would definitely endorse our praying for physical needs. Not saying that is wrong at all, but Paul predominantly prayed for spiritual needs, prayed that the seed of the word would be so deep in the hearts and minds of people so that it would spring forth and bring forth life and bring forth fruit. And so he wants the Philippians to show this same spiritual zest. He wants them to develop and grow spiritually in their walk with the Lord. He wants them to trust more deeply in what the Lord is doing. So he's grateful for many things. He's grateful, he says, for their partnership in the gospel. There's this wonderful word, koinonia, that has all sorts of different translations. Partnership, fellowship, sharing together in, partaking in together. All these wonderful words that tell us about the mutual interdependence of the body of Christ, the fact that every part works together. And when it does, then the body of Christ gets built up in beautiful ways. He's thankful for the way that they have supported him financially. That's inherent in what he's saying here. It's not just that he's thankful for financial support and dollars and cents, but he is talking about that along with other things. They have been supporting him in his gospel endeavors, his missionary endeavors, by their money. And not all of them were rich. Probably none of them were, but they gave out of what they had to support him, and he's grateful for that. He's grateful for the way that they have supported him, again, from a distance. I've talked about how Paul was in Rome, and the Philippian church was some distance away, and yet he really felt their support in tangible ways. Epaphroditus is bringing good news and reminding him, Paul, we're in this together with you. We may be here and you're there, but nevertheless, we're with you. We're bonded together with you in the body. We support you. We love you. We're on the same team together. I think of Steve and Patty Auld down in the Southern Hemisphere right now, and things are not good in Peru, and they remain there. They are faithful. There's quite a bit of turmoil. As you all know, we weren't able to take the mission trip that we had hoped to take. But the Yalds remain there, and I'm sure that they appreciate more than they can express financial support, prayer support, a simple card or email or a text. All of these tokens of support from afar, they mean more to missionaries and to ministers than we really recognize. And we see that in Paul's thankfulness here, his gratitude for their support, even in ways that may seem simple, really have meant a lot to him. He's thankful for their enduring support. As we know from the book of Revelation and elsewhere, sometimes churches start off with a bang and everything's going great with a new church plant and new people are coming to Christ and the church is thriving. But then heresy comes in, or paganism creeps in somehow, or difficulty or conflict, imagine that in the church, divides things. And Satan loves to get into thriving churches and to monkey with what's going on so that things get diverted and fall by the wayside. So not every church stays the course, but Paul is exceedingly thankful that the Philippian church has stayed the course. They have started out being supportive with him and being partners with him in gospel ministry, and they have kept that up over an extended period of time. And that thrills the Apostle Paul, probably because he knows of other churches that have not lasted in their support and in their partnership in the gospel. So Paul is very, very thankful for all those reasons and more. Which leads us to the second point, which is that not only is Paul thankful and joyful in his prayer, but he is also confidently assured. He is assured that what God has begun in them, he will complete until the day of Christ Jesus. He says, I am sure of this. And think about how assured Paul must have been to say it that way. You know, there's not many things in life that we're all that confident and sure of, are there? But Paul says, I have zero doubt about this one thing. I know that God has begun a good work in you, and I'm just as certain that God will complete what he started, that God never abandons a project half completed. There's that portrait that Gilbert Stuart half created of George Washington. And George Washington passed away before Gilbert Stuart was able to complete that famous portrait. I know you've all have seen it. And he just left it as it was, I think out of respect for George Washington because he'd passed away. And he's famous for having a half-completed project. Well, we are called sometimes in God's word, his masterwork, his masterpiece, God's handiwork, the thing that God is working on to bring glory and honor to himself is the church. He wants the church to reflect his glory. And what he has begun in the church, what he's begun in individual believers in the church, and what he's begun in the church collectively, he will not abandon. He will see it through to completion. He will not leave it half completed. He'll never say, well, that's close enough, and just take his hands away. He will see it through. So God has begun the work in the Philippians, both individually and collectively, and God will certainly finish everything that he started. We think about Lydia, who was one of the first converts in Philippi, one that Sean referenced last week, and we think about how Lydia came to know the Lord. She was a God worshiper, but she didn't know the gospel. But if we look at Acts chapter 16 and reflect upon that passage, Luke tells us that they were setting sail from Troas, and they made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, where this church is, a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together at that place. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Listen to this. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. We see there the Lord starting a good work in the heart of Lydia and immediately beginning that good work so that Lydia could not help, could not refrain herself from serving those that had ministered to her in the gospel. So the Lord began this good work in the heart of Lydia by opening her heart to believe the gospel message. And until or unless the Lord opens our hearts, they're going to be hard to the gospel. We're told by the prophets that the Lord and the Lord alone can take away the hard heart of stone that naturally is at the core of who we are and replace it with a new heart of living flesh. This is what he did for Lydia so that she could believe the gospel message. So it was the Lord who had to open her heart, just as part of our story has to be at some point that the Lord took away our heart of stone and replaced it with a heart that was capable of worshiping him. And so we see the Lord doing that with her. Now, once Lydia was a follower of the Lord, Lord Jesus tells us what becomes of her and what becomes of every child of God. Lord Jesus tells us in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice." Lydia became one of the sheep, one of the fold, one of the flock of God that day, able for the first time to hear the voice of the Son of God. And Jesus says, "I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." As our brothers in other denominations might say, once we are saved, we are always saved. And that is because salvation is of the Lord. And it is not something that we do or can manufacture or conjure up on our own. Salvation is the Lord's work from beginning to end. And what the Lord began in us by giving us new birth, by raising us from the dead spiritually, he will see all the way through. And no one will ever be able to snatch us out of the hand of Jesus. No one will ever be able to snatch us out of the hand of the Father. He is greater than all. So this is sometimes called in the 5 points of Calvinism, perseverance of the saints. We know how that acrostic goes when we talk about soteriology. And we find out that if the rest of those parts of the acrostic are true, then perseverance of the saints follows quite logically that if we are totally depraved, or as some say, radically corrupted in every part of our nature so that we cannot do anything meriting any good favor with God at all, then it's going to take his unconditional election to save us and to choose us for salvation and to reach down and give us life. It's going to take the atoning blood of Jesus to wash away the sins of all those who have been unconditionally elected. It's going to take the irresistible grace of the Lord as he changes our hearts and changes our wills and woos us to himself and changes us so that we want to run to Christ and not away from him, that leads logically to perseverance of the saints. If all those other points are true, then perseverance of the saints certainly follows. If we could not begin the good work in our own hearts, that God has to begin that, then we certainly cannot thwart the purposes of God. We can't interfere with them. We can't fall away completely. We may lapse in our faith from time to time. We all have good days and bad days, good years and bad years. We fall away. We are tempted. Sometimes we sin and fall short of the glory of God. Every day we do. But we will not finally and completely fall away if we are in the Lord's hands. He has us secure. It is not our grip upon him that will ultimately get us to heaven. It is his grip upon us. And so we are secure in his hands. And for that reason, I like to call this doctrine the preservation of the saints rather than perseverance, because what ultimately saves us? It is not because that we are strong or brave or have the wherewithal and the strength to hold on to God. It is rather his preservation of us, his holding on to us, that will finally get us all the way home. So we certainly do persevere as the saints, getting all the way to heaven, but it is only because God has us and will never let us go. He is supernaturally and sovereignly preserving those who will persevere in their faith. So for all these reasons, Paul has confidence not so much in the Philippians. Look at who he has confidence in. I'm sure of this, that he who began the good work. It's not you Philippians that have begun this good work, and so it's not, frankly, you that I'm all that confident in. He says, I'm confident in the one who began this work. He's the one that's going to complete it. And so Paul places his trust in God to see this through, see this project of salvation, of building this wonderful fellowship of the church, to see it all the way through to completion. And as that happens, we're all going through the process of sanctification, which is not so much us feeling better and better about how holy we are getting or becoming and how much more Christ-like we are, but it's really a process of seeing more and more our hearts for what they really are. We see more and more our own sin as the Lord shines his holy light of sanctification upon us, so that we may actually feel worse about ourselves, at least in terms of our spiritual performance, than we did 5 years ago. And that strangely, that might actually be a good sign that you are, in fact, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You're less proud of yourself than ever, and you glory more in Christ than ever. We're told in Romans chapter 8, which is one of my very favorite passages in Scripture, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's usually as far as I go, but I should go to the next verse, the next couple of verses. What is the purpose of God toward which we are heading? Paul tells us, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? To be conformed into the image of his Son. That's the great project that the Lord is working on. That is his purpose. And for that reason, he allows all kinds of struggles and difficulties into our lives so that he can chip away at us and make us more and more into images of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He wants a lot of people who look just like Jesus Christ, representing him in the world and in the church. And to that end, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, we are at the point between justification and glorification, and that is the process of sanctification, whereby we are being made more like Jesus, and we're being shown how truly sinful we are and how desperately we need the Lord's help. So, Paul has his confidence firmly set on the Lord and what he's doing in the church as he brings this project to completion, which he will do at the day of Christ Jesus, the new heavens and the new earth. And until that time, the Lord will be working on us, conforming us more to the image of Jesus. The third and last point that I'll focus on tonight is brotherly affection in the church. This is how Paul puts it, beginning in verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. Hear the warmth of those words? This is the systematic theologian to end systematic theologians, and he's speaking from the heart here in brotherly, affectionate terms. I have you in my heart. And one legitimate translation of that phrase can also be, you hold me in your heart. Paul knows that they feel the same way, that it's reciprocated. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And listen to this, verse 8. God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. What a statement that is. I yearn for you. So there's nothing grudging or reluctant about Paul's love for this church. He feels a strong bond of affection for them, and he knows that that is reciprocated. So there are these unique bonds of fellowship that tie the church together. It's what Paul calls koinonia. It's a sharing together of things. It's a sharing together of our Christian walk. It is bearing one another's burdens to fulfill the law of Christ. It is weeping with those who weep. It is rejoicing with those who rejoice. It is living life together as the church of Christ. And he yearns for them with the affection of Jesus himself. Boy, what a statement that is. Think about the affection of Jesus for his people. How does Jesus love his people? Well, you think about one of his post-resurrection appearances where he told the witnesses who were at the tomb who had come to see him, what does he tell them? Go to my brothers and tell them that I ascend to your Father and to my Father. So there's this family affection, and you know how you feel about your family. Yeah, they get on your nerves sometimes. Yeah, there's friction within any family, even if it's a very healthy family. But you have this unbreakable bond of commitment to one another. Whereas if someone from the outside attacks a member of your family, it's game on, right? You're ready to go to their defense. You have their back. You're ready to defend them to the death. So there's this wonderful sense of unconditional love and support. So that's partially what he's referring to here. There's also this wonderful passage in John chapter 15, verse 15, where Jesus says this to his apostles, "No longer do I call you servants, because a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." I have called you friends. Think about that. The second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, who was always around before the foundation of the world, the one by whom and through whom all things were made, the one who holds everything together, calls sinful human beings who have betrayed him my friends. And I believe that really extends to his church now. The Lord wants us to know him as a Savior, to worship him as our Lord, and he is also the friend that sticks closer than a brother, the one who will always be there for us, the one who has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. So when Paul says, "I yearn for you with all the affection of Jesus himself," think of the affection that is inherent in that statement. And he's not faking it, because he says he's calling God as his witness. This is truer than he's able to express, that he yearns for them, that he loves them. So it's not simply enough to tolerate people within the body of Christ that we don't necessarily hit it off with. I think Paul would have us to work on our relationships within the body so that we really do enjoy one another's company from the top to the bottom. C.S. Lewis has some wise words of advice in that regard. He says, if you find yourself in a church with someone that you don't quite get along with, act on the basis of what you are commanded to do. Love them. Act in loving ways toward them. Do what you're commanded by Christ to do. And what you will find as you obey the Lord Jesus is that you will actually start to like them more, or at least dislike them less. So feelings tend to follow obedience, don't they? If we commit to obey the Lord Jesus, sometimes the feelings follow. I found that oftentimes that is the case. So he yearns with them all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul Simon wrote a song about 50 years ago. It's called "I Am a Rock." And it expresses pretty much the opposite of what Paul is saying here. He's saying, I have my books, my poetry to protect me. I touch no one. No one touches me. I am a rock. I am an island. A rock never cries. I keep to myself. I'm protected, shielded in my armor, safe within my womb. I touch no one. No one touches me. I am a rock. I am an island. Well, what Paul is telling us here in Philippians is that in the church of Christ, no man is an island. And there is only one rock, and that is the solid rock of Jesus, and we are to stand on him because all other ground is sinking sand, and we are to have mutual fellowship with one another that is unlike anything the world knows about or can ever try to duplicate. So no man is an island in the church's fellowship of thankful and joyful prayer, confident assurance that what the Lord has begun in us, he will complete, and brotherly affection for one another. So with that in mind, let's transition to a time of prayer. I think there are some prayer sheets on the table over there if you'd like to grab one. And we'll begin tonight with our missionary prayers. The ones we're featuring tonight are Katie Schuler, ministering at a school in Japan, Dennis and Rhonda Conroy, working with Wycliffe Bible Translators in Southeast Asia, and Steve and Patty Ald, of course, in Peru at the International Christian School. Along with a couple of local missions, Pearls, Toby's Place, and let's pray for our unreached people group tonight, who are the Arabic-speaking Algerian people in Germany. So as you feel led, please pray out loud for everyone to hear as we pray for our missionaries.